Let's continue our study of the last book of the Old Testament that appears in our English Bibles, and that's the book of Malachi. I am using my own translation, and so if you want to see that translation and maybe print it out for yourself, you can find it at intotheword.net, then find the Old Testament page, then on the Old Testament page, find the book of Malachi, and there will be a hot link to the translation itself. Now, we're in chapter number 3, and we're looking at prophecies that dealt specifically with John the Immerser and Jesus the Christ. And this is what it says: "Behold, I am sending my messenger, and he will prepare the way before my face." Now, since this is God that's doing the speaking here, then his messenger, his Malachi, is going to be John the Immerser, who prepared the way specifically for Jesus, because he is God in the flesh. And this passage is cited in the Gospels as reference to the work of John the Immerser. Now, Jesus is also called the messenger in this passage because it says, "Suddenly, the master will come into his temple, the one whom you seek, the messenger of the covenant whom you desire. Behold, he comes, says he who is over the armies." So Jesus appeared suddenly in the temple building at the beginning of his ministry, casting out those that were cheating in the sale of the doves and the sheep and in the coinage transfer. Jesus did that at the beginning and at the end of his ministry. But no one really had a reason to know Jesus at all. He was kind of a quiet, behind-the-scenes person up until that moment. And so he fulfills this passage very much. But what we closed on last session was that there are two comings of Jesus, two comings of this Messiah, of this messenger. The first was reported in the Gospels, and we talk about it all the time in the New Testament. He came to die for our sins, to rise again for our justification, to ascend on high as our God-man intercessor. And so that's the first coming. But he's coming back the next time to finish the story. He will give us our new bodies, and he will end this fallen world. He will do away with the old heaven and new earth, or old heaven and old earth, and bring into existence the new heaven and the new earth. And he will bring judgment and justice upon sin and sinners. And so that's what comes up next in the book of Malachi. And it is also the focal point of the ministry of John the Immerser. And you'll see that as we go through this. Verse number 2 of Malachi 3. "Who will be able to endure the day of his coming? Who can stand his appearing? For he is like a smelter's fire and like launderer's soap." Now, what's smelting about? It's removing the impurities from metal. It takes the ore and puts it in such high temperature that it all melts, and then the slag or the impurities can be skimmed off the top, gotten rid of, and then all that's left is the pure metal, silver, gold, whatever. What's laundering all about? Well, that is to remove the impurities from your fabric, from your clothing. It is to put that detergent with the surfactants in there and break the little molecules of filth apart from the fiber and be able to rinse them away, to wash them away. And so those are both illustrations of what is happening with judgment. First personal, God comes in and he deals with us, calls us to repent, so that he can separate our sinful past from a holy future. But barring that, on the larger scale, God will remove the sinful people out of the presence of the sainted people, the people who are holy and blood-bought saints of God. And so that is being described here. Verse 3, he will sit as a smelter and purify silver and purify the sons of Levi, refining them like gold and like silver, so that they can bring to he who is gifts of righteousness. Now we're bringing Levi back into the picture. Remember, they represent the spiritual leadership of the nation of Israel, the Jewish people. And so they've got a mess on their hands in the time that this book is written. And they need to be cleaned up. They need to get back to being holy leaders. But Jesus is the one that John was warning was coming on the day of the Lord to bring judgment. And John talks about it being like chopping down dead wood and burning them in the fire. And so that idea that judgment is still forthcoming whenever Jesus returns is right here in the text. Verse number 4, the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to he who is just in the days of old and just as in years past. Now that is saying this has to happen. Judah and Jerusalem has to repent. They have to repent so that they are back on track with a relationship with God, or they won't survive. Verse 5, I will draw near to you in judgment and shall be a swift witness against the sorcerers. So God is saying, I will bring you, the nation of Jewish people, in front of my judgment seat. And I will bring judgment on those that go against the standards that I've already laid out, such as those that mess around with drugs in order to get into an altered state of consciousness to contact the spirit world. That's what sorceress is all about here. It uses the feminine form because apparently that was the more common gender at this particular moment that participated in this. But sorcery in the Greek language is represented by the word pharmakeia, where we get our word pharmacy or pharmaceuticals, because some people in that time, as well as in the modern time, will take drugs in order to contact the spirit world, and that's not acceptable. So God is going to judge that. And then also against the adulteresses. And again, it's the feminine form here, but it's anybody that cheats on their spouses. We kind of talked about that last session. Against those who swear falsely in my name. See, taking the name of the Lord your God in vain was in part making oaths in his name with no intention of following through. Against liars, against those that just they aren't true. They cheat other people by telling falsehoods. Against those who defraud workers of wages, God is the defender of the worker. And if employers are not paying their employees appropriately, God takes note of that. If they extort them, overwork them, God takes note of that. Who dominate widows, God is also the one that looks out for those that are without power, especially in this culture. If your husband died and he was the guy that went out and did the work in the fields and now he's gone, how are you going to take care of yourself? You have to depend upon whatever savings you guys put together over the years, or you have to depend upon the kindnesses of others, or maybe the community support system. Well, what if they cheat and take advantage of you? We know that Jesus critiqued the Pharisees of his period by saying that these guys are the ones that will cheat widows out of their houses and then go and pray to cover it up. See, that's not appropriate. And so God will judge that. And who abuse orphans, that is people, young kids who have lost their parents, nobody to look after them. And so they get mistreated, turned into slaves. And that's not appropriate either. Against those who misdirect travelers. It was, unfortunately, a practice of the past and has become a practice of the present as well. To give bad directions to strangers that sent them into dead-end areas, which allowed them to be robbed, maybe kidnapped and sold as slaves. And so God says, no, I take note of that as well, so that I will judge those that take advantage of other people. And against those who do not fear me, says he who is over the armies. Fearing God has a lot to do with respect, to acknowledge that he is, was, and will always be. He is God, the Creator, and he is owed all fealty. And so those that don't bow the knee to God will also answer to God in the end. Verse number 6 of chapter 3. For I, he who is, do not change, while you, sons of Jacob, have not come to completion. You might remember the Hebrew passage that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It is the idea that God is not a shifting creature. He does not shift with the times. He is morally static. I mean, that's because he's the one that set the standard. He is the creator of all things. It is his moral code, which is the moral code of eternity. And so God doesn't change, but the critique here is that the people of Israel, the Jacobites, they weren't coming up to that mature standard. They weren't reaching the completion of what God wanted for them. Because remember, the Old Testament call was this: be holy as I, he who is, am holy. And so, New Testament application, we know that God's standard has still not changed. He expects us to live holy lives like he is holy. Verse number 7, from the days of your fathers, you have turned from my decrees and not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says he who is over the armies. So this is a call to repentance. This is a call to turn back to God so that God can meet you where he is. Now, this call goes into introducing another section where there's a talking back and forth that's portrayed. So the people are portrayed as saying, well, how should we return? And then God's response is this, verse 8. Will a man hold out on God? For you are holding out on me. Now, the modern English versions will have something about robbery here. Will a man rob God? But I find it interesting that the idiom, the Jewish idiom, is exactly the same as our own idiom. And that is, when we hold out on somebody, we're keeping back from them something that they should have. So God says, are you going to just hold out on God? Because you're holding out on me right now. And the response of the people is, but you say, how are we holding out on you? And then God's response is this. And no doubt, if you've been in church for any period of time, you have heard this passage read as part of the meditation for offering time. As a reminder that we should give into God's work out of what he's blessed us with. And so here is the passage. The tithe and the offerings. You are cursed with a curse since you are holding out on me, the whole nation. So the nation was holding back on their tithes and offerings. Now, the reason I'm doing this book right now is because we're between the first governorship of Nehemiah, when the people entered into a recommitment to God to do things the right way, and that included giving the tithe into the temple and into the storehouses where it could be used to pay the Levites and the priests. And the second governorship of Nehemiah, 12 plus years later, when he has to fix the problem that they've stopped giving the tithe properly. That's going to be an interesting story when we find out that they have apparently quit bringing the tithe in altogether. And priests are having to go out and find work to feed their families with from somewhere else. So here is the book of Malachi saying, you want to know how you're holding out on me? You're holding out by not bringing the whole tithe where it belongs, to the temple and to the local storehouses. So how do you fix that? Well, he says it very specifically, and that's the rest of the quote. Verse 10, bring the entire tithe into the storehouse, and there will be food in my house. Now, back at this time, most of the people worked in agriculture. They raised their own food, and they gave their tithe out of their own crops. And the way the system was supposed to work was 6 years of work and a seventh year off. Of those 6 years of work, 4 of those years, you would take your tithe to the local storehouse because you had local Levites and priests in your community that had to be fed and taken care of. And then 2 of the 6 years of work, you would take your whole tithe up to the temple complex, and it would be stored there for the priests when they were on duty doing their work at the temple. So the idea here of bring all 6 years worth into both the temple storehouse and the storehouses elsewhere. Get all that there because the Levites and the priests need to be able to eat. And then comes the challenge. And this is usually the reason why we use it in our New Testament meditations for offering time. Try me now in this, says he who is over the armies. If I will not open to you the windows of the heavens and empty unto you blessing until you have more than enough. So God says, if you'll just try me, if you'll just check me out, see whether or not I keep my promise. If you bring me the tithe, I will make sure that the other 90% is more than what you need to live off of. Just try me and see whether or not it works. And I'm going to go ahead and do that invitation to you. If you are a New Testament believer and you've never been in the habit of giving a tithe into the work of the Lord through your local congregation, why don't you get it done? If you've been in the habit of just giving whatever you had on hand without really thinking about it, sit down instead and figure out, of the income you have, what would 10% be? And then start giving that to God through the local church. And see whether or not what's the 90% of your income is more than enough to start paying your bills. I know it's a little bit scary if you've never done it before, but here is God challenging you to put him to the test. See whether or not he comes through. And let me make this very clear. This is not a matter of manipulating God. I get really irritated with those that are part of this prosperity gospel where they say that God has to give you back 10 times what you give into his work. That is not what the scripture says. God says, I want you to give me 10% of what I bless you with. And if you'll do that, the other 90% will be sufficient. Trust me. And we need to just trust him in that. And I have been practicing it for a long time. And there have been some times where we were quite tight. And yet, God came through and made sure that we had enough to pay the bills. In fact, we got into the habit from those earlier years of if we got any extra unexpected money suddenly, we'd go, uh-oh, I wonder what's about to happen that God knows we're going to need this for. Because, you know, God will provide if we will just trust him. So let's practice that trust. Now, continuing in the passage here. Verse 11, God says, I will rebuke the eater for you. This is the eater of the crop, like locusts and grasshoppers and caterpillars. And he will not destroy the produce of your land, and your vine will not miscarry. That is, your grapevines are not going to have some sort of disease or fungus that makes them throw their fruit before they come to harvest time. I will rebuke the eater for you. He will not destroy the produce of your land, and your vine will not miscarry, says he who is over the armies. All the ethnic groups will say, you are blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says he who is over the armies. So God is writing this through his prophet to the Jewish people in the promised land. And so he tells them, that they can depend on the promises of the covenant, which is that they will be so blessed that the non-Israelis, the ethnic peoples around them, will be impressed by that. They will be shocked. And that will prompt some of those ethnic people to want to become honorary Jews, that is, to convert to the true faith of the true and living God. Verse number 13. Now we go to a slightly different topic, but it's still along the lines of God getting after these guys. Your words against me have been strong, says he who is. The words of the people. That's what God says. You guys have been kind of tough on me. You're going to say, how have we spoken against you? Verse 14. You have said it's worthless to serve God. What profit is there for our keeping his ordinances or for our walking mournfully before the face of he who is over the armies? So this is the attitude that's been adopted by some of these people saying, what good does it do to be Jewish? We still have trouble. We still have issues. People mock us. And we have a tough time of life. Now, some of that was probably happening because they weren't living up to the covenant. But God wants to answer this accusation that somehow being a follower of God doesn't have any benefits. It brings trouble. And so you can see how New Testament Christians might take a similar tack. What good does it do me to be this Bible-believing Christian when all it does is bring grief to my life? I just get hassled and I lose friends and I don't get to enjoy all the things that I see my non-Christian friends getting to enjoy because they're not paying a tithe every week to the Lord. They get to keep that full 10% that I'm giving to the church, and they get to have fun with it. But I have to drive this old knockoff car. Well, see, that attitude is showing a problem, doesn't it? It's all self-centered. So God has to respond to that. Verse number 15, from now on, we are calling the arrogant blessed. Indeed, those doing evil are built up. Indeed, they put God to the test and escape. So this is more of the same. It's basically the bad guys get away with it and seem to be fine. Verse 16. These things were spoken by those fearing he who is, even to the rest. He who is listened and heard. A memorial scroll was written before his face on behalf of those who fear he who is and who consider his name. So God's response is, he knows who belongs to him. And he knows the long story. Because what goes on right now on planet Earth, in the short lives that we have, that's not the whole story. Because we are eternal beings. Our little bitty time on planet Earth as a mortal is only going to be an infinitesimal part of our eternal life. And so we need to keep that in mind. Verse 17, they will be mine, says he who is over the armies, on the day in which I make a treasure. Now, it's interesting that God had told the Israeli people they were going to be his segula. That's the word right here. They're going to be his special treasure, the most treasured thing in his possession. And so that's where we are. We believers are God's segula. We are his most valued item. And it says here, I will spare them as a man spare his son who serves him. So we are going to go into eternity with him and not be spending eternity away from him. You will be turned and you will see the difference between righteous and wicked, between the one serving God and the one not serving God. So ultimately, when Jesus Christ comes back and judgment starts being poured out, it is going to be obvious who is on God's side. Chapter 4, verse 1, this is where we'll end today and pick up tomorrow. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and it shall be that all the arrogant and all the evildoers are like chaff. The coming day will burst into flames upon them, says he who is over the armies, and will leave them neither root nor branch.